Delight to dedicate little ones today, and I should just mention by way of reminder, if you've got a little one that you haven't yet dedicated, we're going to dedicate again next month, and I think we have at least one slot still open for that, maybe a couple, and we just do these dedications that way. We're trying to keep the group small enough so it's meaningful and not get the, you know, get 40 kids up here, and so we'll just keep doing them every month until we got no more babies to dedicate, then we'll send you away for a weekend. And then 9 months later, we'll have more babies to dedicate, right? Okay, brace yourself as you get kind of settled in, because I'm going to hit you with a little bit of a public service announcement that won't come as a huge surprise, but might shock you if you haven't yet considered it. Thanksgiving is 3 weeks away. Right? Some of you are clapping and applauding. I'm with you. It's actually my favorite holiday of the entire year. I love Thanksgiving more than any. Others are probably having a little bit of panic, because what that means is that if Thanksgiving's 3 weeks away, Christmas is 8 weeks away, and y'all got some shopping to do, right? My list will be posted on the church website, and you can just purchase right off of the list. So amidst all the shopping and all the figuring out who's invited to what dinner and who's not, and where do you seat the crazy uncle, and everything else that you have to deal with as the holidays come up, I have to confess that at times I have not been quite as attentive to this time of year as maybe God would have had me to be. And I don't lead that with any sort of shame or guilt. I don't think that's God's economy. But what I do want to be more circumspect of is my own heart's tendency to not have an anticipation for this holiday season, to not realize that something significant is about to happen. And one of the things that is significant that is about to happen in all of our lives individually and collectively is that the holiday season is going to raise the stress level on your life. And the real you is going to come out at some point, right? It might be at the Thanksgiving table. It might be while shopping. It might be when somebody cuts you off in traffic while you're trying to get that last gift. But at some point, who you and I actually are down there, whether we're angry or frustrated or sad or just mean, will just erupt. And so these next few weeks provide us a beautiful opportunity to do some inner work on who we actually are as we arrive at these holiday seasons. Our collective prayer as a church, I trust, is that we continue becoming the kinds of people who are experiencing deep joy in our inner life with God. I met with a group of pastors this week, as I do most weeks, and I was in Madison, Wisconsin, and they had flown me in to give this talk to this group of pastors, and I was talking about God's desire that we be filled with joy. Seems like pretty elementary, right? And this pastor comes and sees me after the talk and comes right up front and pulls me aside, and he says, "This world is our adversary, and we must conquer it with Jesus." Right? I said, "Do you always appear this angry to strangers?" I don't know this guy, so I had no other response. I just asked him, "Do you always appear this angry?" And he said, "Well, probably." And I said, "Yeah, I think so." And the reality is that I've been that guy, and you've been that woman, and we have been that church at times that have taken who God is and what God has said and his beautiful word, and we've twisted it and we've bent it because inside we're angry or we're frustrated or things haven't gone our way. And I think so much of that comes from a place where we have not as a people learned to grieve when things have not gone well. And I'm convinced that growing inside of us as a people is a deep desire to experience his presence in everything from the miraculous to the mundane, and to recognize that his presence is there in a moment. We went through a season in our church this last year, maybe we should return to it, where I heard many of you, even at dinner parties, started lighting a single candle in the middle of the table and just saying at the beginning of the dinner, hey, this candle represents that the presence of God is with us. And that almost nothing else needed to be said to completely shift the atmosphere of that dinner party. But just this visible reference at the center of the table, pulsing with life, saying, God is here. God is here. And it's true in the grief. And yet so often I think we've become people who stuff it so incredibly well. Some of us will spend another Christmas single, and we didn't want to. Some of you will spend another Christmas in a marriage that isn't all that you hoped it will be, and the anxiety will build on how to navigate the holidays. Others have prayed for a baby and it hasn't happened or it's been snatched from you. Others will arrive with great joy that the baby is coming or the baby is here. The job has turned. But there will be more grief and more lament and more sadness to wait around other corners. And in all of those moments, if we're really honest with ourselves, we are asking God a very simple and centuries-old question. How long, O Lord? How long, God? How long will this continue? How long will I be expected to keep this pace or keep this relationship or keep all these expectations in flux or in tension? God, how long will I wait for that healing? God, how long will I wait for the other in my life to change? How long, O Lord? And we're not alone in this, and we aren't the first ones. The scriptures are filled with people who did this simple act of very rich holiness called lament. In fact, we have a whole book committed to it that most of us, I don't think, probably sit down on a Saturday to read called Lamentations. It is not an awesome experience sometimes, but it's there given to us as a gift. In chapter 2 of Lamentations, it says, the writer says, I have cried until the tears no longer come. My heart is broken. My spirit is poured out in agony as I see the desperate plight of my people. He goes on to write, little children and tiny babies are fainting and dying in the streets. Jesus himself had his moments of lament as well. Towards the end of his life, on that night when he would be arrested, he tells his disciples that my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. And later it says that he went a little farther and bowed his face to the ground and he prayed alone by himself with the disciples remaining back a little bit. And he prays this amazing and powerful and very human prayer. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will to be done and not mine. But it's David's lament in Psalm 35 and the fullness of his humanity that I think gives us an initial glimmer of a way forward as God invites us to grieve our way to gratitude. He says these words in chapter 35 of Psalm, how long, O Lord, will you look on and do nothing? Rescue me from the fierce attacks. Protect my life from these lions. Then I will thank you in front of the great assembly. I will praise you before all the people. How long, O Lord, will you look on and do nothing? These are powerful and prayerful words that God entrusts to us in the fullness of our humanity. And we see these words come up over and over and over again in the women and men of Scripture. How long, O Lord, will you sit by and do nothing? And for most of us, I think most of the time, we don't give ourselves permission to pray prayers like that. If we're a follower of Jesus, that feels sinful and not holy. It feels less than. If we're a long way off from God, we likely stopped praying those kinds of prayers a long time ago. And the fact that we're far from Him displays that prayer in us. God, where are you? Where are you at in this? There are several reasons these, I believe, have been entrusted to us to help us to lament, to teach us to grieve vocally, to pour out. As we pour out our praise to God, we also pour out our lament to God in the areas of life that have not shown up as we had hoped. To ask God the hard questions and to wait, even without answers, for Him to arrive. Many of those reasons to lament and encouragements to lament will come in the next few weeks as we march toward Thanksgiving in this series. But one of them for sure is this truth that honest lament precedes heartfelt thanks. Honest lament precedes heartfelt thanks. I'm becoming convinced more and more and more, the older I get, the longer I walk with Jesus, that I cannot arrive at a sustainable and heartfelt thanks to God for who He is and what He has done, free of caveats, free of asterisks next to it, without saying to God first, God, how long will this go on before you turn up? How long till your hand moves? If you've got a Bible, turn with me to Job chapter 42. There are some Bibles in the seat racks around you if you'd like a printed copy. Otherwise, grab your smartphone out. And if you haven't yet, download YouVersion, a great little free Bible app. I'm going to use the New Living Translation. If you want to use the same one, it'll be there in the listing. Job chapter 42. And would you pause with me now as you find your place in the Scriptures and pray. Father, we need desperately your presence in these moments. We recognize you're here with us. And God, we pause even now because this is one of those areas of our spiritual life that we push down real deep. And we compartmentalize the laments of our hearts. And so, Holy Spirit, in your miraculous way, in even this brief moment of quiet, would you open up the locks on our hearts and allow for what's in there to come out, that we would recognize what's happening inside of us and cooperate with the work of your Spirit to transform us, to be with you, to be for you, to be shaped into your likeness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The book of Job starts in a pretty interesting fashion. If you're unfamiliar with it, God is having a committee meeting in heaven. And Satan shows up to the meeting. And even God asks, how did you get into the meeting, essentially? It's kind of a funny little exchange. I would love to talk to some brilliant theologians at some point in my life and see what their take is on that. I read several this week and everybody just kind of skips over that one. But God's like, hey, how'd you get in? And God looks over at Satan, as the story goes in Job chapter 1, and he says to the enemy of our souls and the universe, he says to Satan, hey, have you seen Job? And he says two things about Job that come up a few times in chapter 1 and then come up later throughout the book of Job. He says two things in the exact language. He says he is blameless and with complete integrity. Wow, right? Like, can you even just pause for a moment to think about what it would look like in your life for God to speak of you as being blameless and with complete integrity? And this is how God describes Job. And Satan responds to God in this just snotty, evil way that only Satan can do, only ever accusing, only ever knocking down, accuses God. I mean, can you imagine this? God is being accused by Satan. Satan's trying to make accusations on God. And says to God, well, of course he is. Look at his life. The guy's got everything. 401k stacked. He's got all the money in the world. He's got animals. He's got children. He's got a wife. He's got everything. And in so many words, Satan says to God, listen, man, you let me strip away some of that stuff from him, and then we'll see who he really is. And as a point of pause, this remains one of the overarching narratives that runs all throughout Scripture that you and I cannot escape. That over and over and over again, the greatest strategy the enemy has in your life and mine is simply to strip away the props so that who we actually are comes out. Like, the devil doesn't really have to do a whole lot, but just let you and me be you and me. We've kind of bought into this picture that, oh man, the enemy's out to trick me and tempt me and turn me into something, and oh no, and maybe all of that is true, but ultimately, what I see over and over and over again in Scripture is all the enemy is actually trying to do is knock out the props in our life that are holding us up so that we just emerge as who we actually are. Because for the most part, we've not attended to who we are inside. Our angers, our insecurities, our false motivations. There's exceptions to the rule where Satan has come with fiery attacks, absolutely. But he simply says to God, just let me take away his possession and his blessing. And so he does. In that very moment, some bad things happen. Servant runs in and the farm animals have been killed and they've been invaded and the farm hands have all been killed. One escapes to run back and tell Job what had happened. And then just then another one walks in and says, your kids were all in a house all together eating and partying. If you have multiple kids, imagine what a miracle it would be to have all your kids in one place at one time and everybody's having fun. And a windstorm comes in and collapses the house on all four sides, the scripture says, and kills everybody. Job says he stands up and he tears his clothes in grief. In grief. Acts out grief. And over the next 40 to 41 chapters, who Job is erupts. And it just comes out and he questions God. And he wrestles with God. And then Job's friends get involved, always in community, which is, this is another key main storyline in the story of God, that the people of God seem to always find themselves in community with other people of God, even when the people of God aren't much help to them. And Job's friends are not a whole heck of a lot of help to him. They just keep writing him nasty letters. You're such an idiot, Job. You're such a loser, Job. 39 chapters of this. And as I read it, I just often think to Job, new friends, bro. I think Job's like praying for a windstorm on the house his friends are in, you know? Ironically, it never happened. And Job cries out to God, and Job laments for 39 chapters. God, what is happening? And his wife laments, and they lament together, and his friends lament, and this pouring out of his soul. God, I've been faithful to you, and you have not been true to your end of the deal. I loved you, and I followed you, and I lifted your name high, and you did not sustain me the way that I thought we had agreed we would. And there's arrogance in there, and there's sin in there. But nonetheless, Job cries out. And then we arrive at chapter 42. I hope you're there. Look at verse 1. We're going to read through 1 through 6. This is Job replies back to the Lord. God has written Job another letter, spoken to Job. And once again, God says to Job, first off, your friends are idiots. Second off, you've missed me. You've missed me. And Job says this, I know that you, he's speaking right to God, I know that you can do anything. And no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. You said, again, Job speaking to God, you said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. And verse 5 has floored me for decades. It says, I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes, and I show my repentance. After the Lord was done speaking with Job in this moment, maybe you know the end of the story. It's one of those beautiful ones. God restores Job. Job's repented. He's done a full lament in that process. And on the other end, he says to God, the revelation in that moment is, God, I had heard only things about you, but now I've seen you face to face. Now I've seen you face to face. And God restores him. He's given children. His wealth is returned. And goodness begins to then shape his life again. But there's a few, three keys here that I think are given to us in this text that give us some encouragement and some guidance as you and I learn to grieve and as you and I lament leading up to Thanksgiving. First, in grief, we start with what we know is true of God. In grief, start with what we know is true of God. When we go back to the text and this beautiful thing happens. Job starts this, I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. And this picture that in those moments of lament, in the moments of grief, when you're facing a situation that's not what you had hoped or prayed that it would be, that you start with what we collectively know is true of God. And I say we intentionally because I think there are times when we are in such a deep grief, alone, we're not even sure what we know about God anymore. And it's important that we get back to a few trusted friends, not Job's friends maybe, but a few trusted friends and say, listen, I am really struggling with this. And I need to do some business with God. We're going to wrestle this one out. But could you just remind me what is true about God in this? What is true about who God is? This always must start in almost anything we do in our own spiritual development formation. We start with who God is. Because when we start with what God has done, we can believe all kinds of lies. He has done great things, absolutely. But we start with who God is. That's why when Jason and the rest of the worship leaders start us with worthy is God. God is worthy. God is holy. God is good. We can then arrive at the things that he has done built upon the foundation of who he is. Because what he's doing won't always make sense. So in grief, we start with what we know is true of God. We know is true of him. God, I know that you are all powerful and whatever you say goes. God, I know that you are out there and that you see me. And that's about all that I know is true right now. Or maybe you're over here and you say, God, here's what I know about you. I know that your goodness is present in this moment, even though I don't see anything good. I know your goodness is present. I know that. I know that here. I'm not really feeling it here in my soul right now, God, but I know it's true. And so I just start there with what I know is true. So in grief, we start with what we know is true of God. Secondly, in grief, be honest with God. God might be the only force in your life where you can be 100% honest 100% of the time, and only goodness will happen as a result. That's it. 100% honest with God 100% of the time, and only goodness will happen. Honey, do these pants make me look fat? There is no goodness that can come of that answer, whether it's true or untrue. But with God, we approach him. And we're reminded again, this verse that I quote nearly every week, that when we enter the presence of God, when we go into his courts, we can be confident that the only thing we will see, remember what the writer of Hebrews says, we will encounter mercy and grace. That's the only thing we encounter when we get with God. So to the extent that you're showing up with God and you're walking away feeling guilt or shame or accusation, that ain't God. It may be one of those times where Satan slipped into God's committee meeting and somehow he got in the door. And you say, that accusation, that condemnation, that is not you, God. God, I know that in this moment, all you pour out is goodness. Now, it doesn't mean you won't shake me. It doesn't mean you won't knock me around a bit. It doesn't mean you won't forcefully put me on a path to get after you. Absolutely. All of that is true. God is still in the corrective business for our spiritual formation, for our shaping, for our discipleship. But in grief, we can be honest with God. And we've got to be honest with God. Because in the dishonesty, the only thing that is happening is a pushing down of what needs to come out, that lament. Lord, how long will this illness go on before you heal? God, do you even hear my prayers? A number of years ago, I told this story, and I've told it in years prior. I rarely can think of a better example than when our now 13-year-old Sophie got deathly ill when she was just a year old. And she was losing weight like crazy, and she had just a horrible, horrible illness, and it was terrible. And we had her at every doctor, and we spent all the money we had and a whole bunch of money we didn't have getting her to every specialist we could find and running every test. And I remember calling one of my, I'm doing this in quotes for those on the podcast, but one of my crazy charismatic friends. And I called him up and I said, bro, I don't know how to pray. You got to teach me how to pray because God is not healing my daughter. You got to teach me the formula, man. What's the secret sauce? What's the magic prayer? What am I missing? And it may sound slightly silly now, but I wasn't kidding around. I mean, I was ready for anything. Like, give me a gift of tongues. Give me whatever I got to have. I don't care what oil I will do anything for my little one to be healed. And I remember my gracious friend on the other end of the line saying, are you praying for her? I said, yeah. He said, just keep praying. Be honest with God what you're feeling in that. In grief, we've got to commit to honesty. And this is not something that's coming natural to us anymore. I'm not sure what's behind all of that. But I think it's leading us down a road that is not healthy for our souls. And that just being honest with God. So we start with what we know is true, and we transition or add into that mix honesty with God. We see it here in Job. I mean, all throughout these 42 chapters, but we see it right here compacted into these verses as well. He says in verse 3, it is I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. I I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. Which really leads us to the third piece there. In grief, be present with God. And the reality is that God can only interact with the real you. He can't interact with a fake you because a fake you isn't actually you. And I think that that's sort of groundbreaking for some of us some of the time. Like, we've spent so many years putting on a front for God of who we are. Everything's awesome. Yay. But it's not awesome. And it doesn't mean we blast that out to Facebook. It's going to get you nowhere blasting it on Facebook. Maybe blast it to God. And be present with God because He wants to deal with the real you and interact with the real you. Job says, I'd only heard about you, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. And that is the crescendo for the entire experience of Job. It's immediately after that God deals with Job's friends and restores Job's life as if God was saying all along, this will continue to spiral until you meet with me. I don't need you to know more about me, Job. I need you to be with me. And frankly, this is where Adam and Eve went sideways too, right? It was at the moment where they thought that they could become like God and were no longer satisfied being with God. It was in that moment in the garden when the withness with God, the presence of God, was no longer enough to satisfy the human soul. We had to know more about God. This is always the unraveling. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't study. I'm not saying we shouldn't dive into God's word. We ought to do that, but not at the cost of being with God. I have a friend who sent me on a silence and solitude retreat a couple years ago, and I said, okay, I don't do that. I'm an extrovert most of the time, and I'm not really excited about sitting on a rock for 24 hours and not speaking. He said, I know it's going to be hard, but the real you is going to come out in those 24 hours, and it's going to be just you and God. And I said, okay. So I'll take my Bible. I'm going to take my favorite podcast. And he said, no, you don't get any of that. And I was shocked. My pastor friend was telling me, no Bible. He said, no Bible for 24 hours. It's just you and God. It's just you and God. As if it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Scriptures. That's sending discomfort to the room, is it not? The Bible is our pathway to be with God. And there is no better pathway in all the earth but the Scriptures. But they are not a replacement for being with Him. There's no knowledge of God that can ever replace being with God. This is the invitation to be present with God in the grief, in the lament. God, I know that you are good, but you don't feel good right now. But I'm going to be present in this moment. I'm staying with you, God. I'm staying here. But you got to show up, God. How long will this go on? I think we would be wise to grieve the ways we desire Christ's likeness, but renounce Christ's withness. I think we would be really wise. We long to respond to our loved one with a more gracious and loving retort than the one that we often use when we're frustrated. But even in learning how to respond in a tense situation with a Christ-like comment is not a replacement for in that moment recognizing the presence of Jesus is right here. And that I can respond like Jesus and miss Jesus. That He's like actually here and up to something and not dependent on me saying the right thing to do what He wants to do. All that needs to happen is me to be present to Him. God, you're here. You're with me. So this is the greatest gift that lament can give you and I, that we would cry out to God, how long, O Lord? And in lament, we're grieving that the redemption of all things promised in Christ, the healing of every sickness,
the return of every prodigal, the restoration of all of creation, that in Christ, all of that is made possible. And when we lament, we're declaring back to God, God, your redemption has not yet fallen in its fullness. And nothing will satisfy me but your redemption. Nothing will fill me up but you. And the Bible is pointing me to you, and prayer is guiding me to you, and the community of saints is leading me to you, God, but nothing will suffice but you. And so we cry out to God, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Band, prayer team, would you join me up front? And I want to pray a prayer over you and then challenge you to start your own prayer. Father in heaven, I believe with every fiber of my being that your Spirit is moving in this room, even now, in us. That for some of us, we've been provoked, and for some of us, ideas have stretched us, thoughts have poked at things that we've held to be true. We've been invited to lift the lid on some stuff we have carefully pressed down for ages. But God, I believe that your invitation to us right now is to pray back to you. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will this carry on? Take just a moment with God right where you're at. And begin to pray quietly. How long, O Lord? What is it you've been waiting on God to show up in? Where are the areas you've begged him to move? You haven't yet seen the healing you've longed for. Because I'm convinced in that is not some rooted doubt that God is able. In that is a burning passion for his redemption. And that when we lament, we join the Spirit of God in saying, this is not yet right, and we will not rest until it is. How long, O Lord? We're going to continue to worship over the next few moments. And the prayer team is up here, and I want to challenge you, as I do most weeks, to make your way to the front. With your head bowed even now and just reflecting on who God is, to recognize that God is up to something, even in this moment, that he's moving in this room, that he cares deeply. And there are probably a number of things you want to bring to the prayer team today and have them pray for it. And you're going to have an opportunity to do that. But I want to challenge everybody with the courage to come forward today, to simply come forward and start. No other words. Start with, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, will I struggle with this? How long, O Lord, until you heal that? How long, O Lord, until this person comes back to you? How long, O Lord, until I hear your desire on this? Whatever it is that's stirring in your heart right now, that you lead with that sentence and then allow the prayer team to pray. Short prayers, prayer team, so we can get as many people up here as possible. We've got to vocalize this lament. The enemy of our souls needs to hear it out loud. The enemy of our souls has got to hear us say it out loud so that that battle that's happening in the supernatural realm between God and them is lifted from you and given back to God for God to battle it out. How long, O Lord? Stand to your feet with me if you would. And we've got just 5 minutes left today, guys, so don't give up yet. Continue to pursue this. Continue to go after God. How long, O Lord? Come right to the prayer team. Pray that over them. And then anything else you need them to pray for, you certainly can ask. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord?